After the proclamation of God's word, we'll praise God with the words of hymn 49, stanzas 1 through 4. This morning I may proclaim to you the word of God as we find that in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 7, the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how exactly do we manage to maintain unity in the local church? Suggested before that in chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul's becoming practical. He's moving from the head discussions to the heart discussions to the hands discussion as he becomes practical. And already in verses 1 to 6, he's talking about the question of the unity of the church. But so too throughout this portion of Scripture which we have read, which is our text for this service. How do we maintain unity? A church can be flourishing in every possible way until seemingly out of the blue, some topic or some person becomes so very divisive that every semblance of peace and unity seems to be destroyed. And strangely enough, it's also in the matter of gifts, spiritual gifts, that often becomes the source of great disunity. There are churches where people become very excessive and obsessive about the matter of gifts, with the result that those who consider themselves gifted begin to establish control, become proud, and perhaps inadvertently work towards division. And then there are churches that just sort of ignore gifts, and because of this fear of pride and subsequent division, and thereafter they just limp along. But surely here in Chilliwack and the church here, we do want to make use of all the gifts in the church. And we do want to put each other to work in order that we might flourish as a communion of Christ in this place. And to be sure, according to the Apostle Paul, and hence the Word of God, gifts are a tremendous blessing for the church. And they will be that precisely when we see them and use them the way Paul and the Word says we ought. So God's Word comes to you this morning under this theme. Paul proclaims the diversity in unity that leads to maturity. So we are diverse, but yet we are one, and that's going to lead to maturity in Christ. We'll try to answer five questions. So we have a five peppermint sermon today with 5 points. And actually, I'll tell you later about a sixth one, but keep it secret for now. The first one is, what are the gifts? The second one is, who gets these gifts? The third one is, where do these gifts come from? The fourth one is, how should these gifts be used? And the fifth one is, for what should they be used? So what are the gifts? Who gets them? Where do they come from? How should they be used? And for what purpose should they be used? Brothers and sisters, in approaching this matter, it's good to ask these questions. First of all, what are gifts? We can go quickly through some of these points. Don't worry about it. What are some of these gifts? Well, I think Paul's quite right to say that gifts, the gifts Paul talks about are abilities to meet needs. There are at least five lists of spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's one in Romans 12, there are two in 1 Corinthians 12, there's one in 1 Peter 4, and there's one here. It'd be good today to read some of those. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and one here in Ephesians 4. Peter and Paul agree that there are gifts of teaching. There are gifts of encouraging, gifts of discernment. There are gifts of hospitality, and there are many more. Paul would add the gifts of being an office bearer to the list of the gifts that are given to the church. There's, of course, some discussion as to whether all these things like the gift of tongues and the gift of healing, whether these are permanent or whether they just pertain to the needs and the period of the early Christian church. I think some of them did belong to that particular foundation period of the church. But the one thing they all have in common is they are the abilities to meet needs. No one gets to exercise a gift just because he or she has it. There has to be an apparent need which is filled with the gift. In the early Christian church, for example, the Word of God wasn't written, so it was necessary sometimes for people to speak in tongues and for those tongues to be interpreted, because when tongues are interpreted, you get prophecy, you get the Word of God. But Paul says, I would rather speak 1,000 words with my thought in my brain than one word in a tongue. But there are abilities to meet need. It really is an amazing thing that God does. A need exists in the church, and again, God gives someone who can answer that need. It's really quite important, and it says too, the idea is not that you should create a position just because someone has a gift, but rather you should ask with a view to a particular need in a church, is there someone here who might have a helpful gift in this regard? There are many elderly people who haven't been here for 6 months. Do some of us have the gift of encouragement? Well, then get up and go and visit them and encourage them in the Christian faith, for example. Second question. You see, it goes quite quickly. Who gets these gifts? Notice how both the beginning and the end of our text are speaking about each person, each member of the body. 4 verse 16 at the end says, every joint, when each part is working properly, every joint, we are the joints of the body. That ties in four verse seven at the very beginning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I have to realize actually that here the word grace and the word gift are very similar in the original Greek language. When you say grace in Greek, you say charis. When you say gift in Greek, you say charisma. They just add an M-A to the word and you've got a gift. And so Paul is playing with this kind of similarity. In Ephesians 4, verse 7, Paul is probably not talking about grace in his usual sense, but about grace as a special favor or a gift from God. The sense is maybe picked up best by the New Living Translation, which says, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. But the real point to note here is that Paul is mentioning is not just some elite people who get gifts. It's not just a small group that are the privileged recipients. Pentecostal and charismatic churches are good at imagining that's how it is. Some are gifted, and you're either gifted or you're not. And to be fair, we are pretty good at that kind of thing as well, thinking, oh, I'm one of those gifted individuals. But Paul says, each one of us, every one of us has a gift. There's a dramatic shift as he moves from verse 6 to verse 7, a shift from all to each. He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. The ascended Lord Jesus is generous as he pours down his gifts. And so it's a good question for elders to ask at a welcome visit to every new member, or at home visits periodically as well. What gift do you think God has given to you that might be put to use in the church? What need is there that you might be gifted to help with? Some have suggested that part of the office of the deacon is to keep an inventory of all the gifts. Money is just one of the gifts of the people of God. Keep an inventory of all the gifts. How might you help with all the needs of the church, all the needs the church has as it serves each other and it serves the community? A great discussion point. And if you are full of yourself because of all the gifts, well, then you need another gift. You need the gift of humility. You need to pray, and you need to pray for humility. And if you imagine that you have no gifts at all, pray that God would show you and open your eyes to what he's really given you and how you must and should use it. He's not stingy, is he? Here indeed is a great point for personal reflection. What gift do you think God has given to you that you aren't presently using and might be beneficial for the cause of the church? Is there a need in this church that I can fill? And it's a point to ask each other in all honesty and humility in order that those gifts might gradually come to the fore and be used. The implication, of course, of the fact that gifts are given to each one of us is that there should be no passive, unemployed Christians in the church. Christianity, being church, brothers and sisters, is not a spectator sport, right? In a spectator sport, we sit in the bleachers and we watch the players out in the field. And some people think that's what church is, that's what Christianity is. We are spectators and we watch these office bearers do the things that they do and we criticize them for not doing what they do. We think Christianity is a spectator sport, and it's never a spectator sport. We're all to be involved. The role of the office bearers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, Paul says here. There are to be no passive, unemployed Christians in the church. If you're criticizing the church, remember you're part of the church, and get up off your position of criticism and go and make the church better by using the gifts that you have received. If gifts are given to each, that means everyone has something to do. Think for a moment about that delightful word in 2 verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have been crafted, says Paul, and that craftsmanship means there are certain things that God means you to do and wants you to do. The third question, where do these gifts come from? From God, we said, obviously. But more specifically, verses 8, 9, and 10 are saying that they come from our Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ. And Paul quotes from Psalm 68 to make the point in a rather dramatic way. Why Psalm 68? Well, one could talk a long time about Psalm 68, as there are numerous debates about the actual context and meaning of this psalm. And when you just compare Paul's words here to the English text of Psalm 68, verse 18, then you see that Paul actually changes the word receives. Receives gifts to gave. They gave gifts. Whereas David says that God receives gifts from men, Paul says that Christ gives gifts to people. That generates a whole lot of discussion of itself. But the bottom line is that the inspired apostle, through the Spirit, can do all kinds of things with the Old Testament text that we can't do today. I'm not allowed to do this. It's okay. But this is what's happening here. Psalm 68 is a psalm in which David rejoices over everything that God has done as he has victoriously led his people throughout the whole period of history from Mount Sinai all the way to Jerusalem. There may be a concrete battle that David has in mind, but he puts it in that larger context. God is on the move from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem. He uses the language of victorious kings. And this is what victorious kings do whenever they fight a battle. They go out, they save people from oppression, they come back, and they celebrate their victory. And part of the victory celebration is an act wherein the king shares all the spoils of the battles. Right? You go out and you beat up another nation, and you take all the plunder from that nation, and you share it with the people in your victory march when you get home. He gives all these things to the people, throws them around lavishly, and causes the people to rejoice with him. And in that moment, David says all kinds of other worshipful things about the power and might of Yahweh as he recites even the deeds that happened before this. So he's picturing Yahweh as a great, mighty Lord who fights all these battles and then displays his gifts to everybody. And Paul interprets this Christocentrically. He compares the action whereby the king goes out to war and comes back in victory to Jesus Christ, who comes into this world, descends to our level, and goes to the tree of the cross, and then ascends again into the heavens in victory. And what does Jesus Christ do when he ascends into the heavens victoriously? He showers gifts upon his people. He's generous with his people, giving them office bearers, giving them every possible gift that the church needs. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It actually reminds me of what I read some time ago about Saudi Arabia. Did you know that the kings of Saudi Arabia actually have no real long and deep history of rights as some kind of royal family? They actually gained their throne through a whole series of brutal actions towards people and cities. That is really not much different than the kind of things we saw with ISIS. And so what do they have to do once in a while to guarantee they rule their rule? Well, the present king, King Salman, did it. Most of the people of his land live in sheer poverty and in tragic circumstances, where they all know about the coffers that are laden with all kinds of oil money. So to gain the favor of his people and to make sure his throne would last, to solidify his reign, he took $32 billion out of the oil coffers, and he gave it away to an innumerable number of average citizens. $32 billion. That would buy a lot of votes, wouldn't it, if you had to vote? That would satisfy a lot of people, thousands upon thousands. Well, that's the kind of thing our Lord Jesus does, except that he does it graciously, and he does it without any hint of any corruption. Our Lord Jesus Christ does have a long and deep right to the throne of David, to divine rule. He does not do it to cover up any defect or any crime about his rule in the past. His is entirely a reign of justice and equity, and he does it simply to be gracious to his people. Gifts that far exceed billions of dollars, he gives to the church whatever they need for their appointed purposes. Just as David would go down to Jerusalem to go to battle against others, engage in warfare, and then go back to Jerusalem and celebrate by sharing the plunder, so Jesus comes down from the heavens to us, engages in warfare on the cross, and then goes back up to the heavens in victory and pours out in celebration all kinds of gifts for his people. And if you follow the themes of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, then you know that Paul has in mind all kinds of other issues that we might not see here. We've heard about people from Ephesus and the areas around Ephesus being afraid of demons and deities and resorting to magic and superstition because of that fear of those demons. So what is the picture here? The picture is of Jesus Christ, who through his victory on the cross has subjected all the demons and all the deities to himself. They are the captives, all these forces the Ephesians feared. It's a battle that makes all David's battles look like nothing. And to celebrate, Jesus Christ, the King of the world, pours out gifts to his people. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, every other gift that Paul mentions in the rest of his writings. Fourth question already. How should these gifts then be used? Is it not obvious they should be used very humbly? It's a rather odd thing that gifted people too often become proud. It's rather odd because these gifts don't originate with themselves. What do we have that we have not received? Whatever we are, we did not make ourselves to be what we are. We are entirely the result of the creative work of God, the redemptive work of the Son, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord Jesus indeed. And should we not use these gifts also very respectfully? All these gifts are all on loan for us from the King, are they not? If we respect the King, we use whatever he gives appropriately. And will we not be eager to use them to the utmost of our ability? Go ahead. Tell the elders. You can start the conversation. Tell those around you about how you could strengthen the church, fill a need, and bless the church through it. Improve the church by improving yourself and mobilizing yourself. If you know of humility and respect, you also know you do not gift yourself with whatever abilities you have. The head of the church, the King of the world, gave you gifts for a purpose, that you might use them. And that brings us to our fifth question. It is, for what should these gifts be used? The point here is that in the history of the church, some seem to have thought that the gifts are ends in themselves. And so they concentrate all their time and all their energy on developing and perfecting their gifts. And then everyone else can admire them and admire what they can do. Furthermore, many have used the gifts just to puff themselves up and to jockey into some position that they would not otherwise have. Church politics happens. Arrogance is a constant affliction and sin, as we want always to be on the top of the heap. And still others have perhaps seen the gifts they received as the means to their own happiness and their own fulfillment. For what should these gifts then be used? Why did Christ pour them out? Paul says, for the purpose that they might bear fruit in the body of Jesus Christ. The point is, God's gifts are never ends in themselves. Christ has not given us gifts so that we might behold and admire them and maybe be jealous of them and others. They are given so that they might bear fruit. The gifts are not to be confused with the fruit of the gifts. Spiritual gifts lead to spiritual fruits. Look at everything else that is said here in this passage. The gift of apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers are to bring about this fruit, that the saints are equipped to minister to each other to build up the body. You see it again. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The office bearers are given so that they might equip the saints, the people of God, the members of the church, to minister to each other to build up the body. And the net result, says Paul in verse 13, is that we will all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. The consequence of all the use of all these gifts is that the church will finally grow up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember the fullness of God? When we display the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God as a person, then we are almost everything that God wants us to be. When we display the fullness of God as a church, then we are everything that God wants the church to be. If the gifts are not used, if you keep them hidden, just admire them once in a while, will this happen? No, says Paul. Treasures hidden are treasures lost. Gifts given but never employed might just as well not have been given at all. In verse 14, says Paul, the advantage of having all these gifted office bearers is that the church will be stable. Stable because it knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. What is right doctrine, what is wrong doctrine. The difference between deceitful schemes and godly practices. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The consequence of the church actually making use of its office bearers and not just putting them on a bench somewhere. The consequences of office bearers using gifts they have received, teaching, encouraging, leading, exemplifying, is that the members of the church will see in them the kind of persons they ought to be and the kind of Christian life they ought to live. But it's not just about office bearers. Everyone is in view. Verses 15 and 16. We grow up into the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In the body of Christ, each part has a place. Every member has a gift. Every member has a role. What happens to the body when the leg says, because I'm not an arm, I quit? Or when the back says, because I'm not the heart, I quit? What happens when the members say that? When the parts one by one take that approach, you know it. The body shuts down. It is of no benefit. It is done, handicapped, paralyzed. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12, but Paul says there and here, you are the body of Christ and individually parts of it. The operative word in the Ephesian passage is the word love. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The most excellent gift in the church of Christ is love. Because when love is exercised, also in the use of the gifts we receive from Christ, then and only then does the church really flourish. When you use your gifts, whatever they may be, your gift to encouragement, in and out of love, Christian love, then it's a wonderful thing. Paul's talking about the work of the elders as they teach. Rather, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Verse 16, the whole body, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Think about this. We said part of this maybe last time. The kids learn it early in life. If you're the only person on the playground, you can play any game you want. And you can play any game you want, any way you want it. It doesn't matter. But the moment there is somebody else on the playground, you need to decide on the game you're going to play. You need to decide on the rules, and you need to play according to the rules. And that's the nature of the church. If the church is only about you, you can make the church do all kinds of things. And you can be church just the way you want to be church, all by yourself. But the church is about other people as well. And then the thing that makes it happen is Christian love. Otherwise, the result will be fighting, division, and trouble, and disunity. Everybody will be critical of everybody else. There will be chaos. That's not what you want in any church. Love is the substance in the body that keeps the bones from creaking, keeps the ligaments from seizing up. Love keeps the body moving productively. It truly is the most excellent gift. If you do not love, you'll never use your gifts rightly. If you do not love, you'll probably hide your gifts. Gifts without love just turn us into resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. Remember, they don't care how much you know, as long as they know how much you care. In action, the body builds itself up in love. And so, yes, there's even a bonus question this morning. There's even room for a sixth one. What is the ultimate purpose of the gifts Christ gives us? What is the ultimate purpose? It is not ever that you might be the number one person in the church. It's not even that you might be happy and you might be fulfilled as a person. This is the reason. Verse 10. Paul speaks about us growing together to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. What is the ultimate purpose of the gifts? Paul says, look at Christ. See his obedience. See his character. See his holiness and his love. See how he used every gift and every opportunity given him to bear much fruit for the cause of the church and the glory of God. Look at him in the Gospels. Every moment he uses, and every gift he uses to bring about exactly that which is to God's praise and to God's glory. Look at him even on the tree of the cross, using all his gifts of patience, all his gifts of steadfastness, all his gifts of suffering, being able to suffer, all for our purpose. So it's not hard, is it? Whatever God might call you to do in your life with the gifts you've given. But remember, it's not for a moment, never for a moment was it for our Lord Jesus Christ about his happiness, about him being number one. It was about God. It's about God's people, bringing God's people to that goal. This is our ultimate purpose, to become more like him. And to make sure that others will see that you become more like him. And to help others in the congregation become like him. All of us in love of grace, living to the glory of God. That is life as God meant it to be. That is life for which Christ gave his own life. Amen.